If you're new to Curry Creek or you're new to Christianity or exploring Christianity, we're so glad you're here today. We are in the second week of a series called Just Jesus. Last week, we laid the foundation for the series by laying out an apologetic, a defense, if you will, of the document that we will be looking at over the next 30 weeks as we look into the life of Jesus. It's called the Bible. Is it reliable? Can we trust it? How does it stack up against secular literature as far as its manuscript evidence, as far as its closeness, if you will, to the actual events? And remember, if we looked at that, if we were to pull that up today, it would bring recall into your mind about how we can trust these things. We can trust these eyewitness accounts to what we are going to be reading. And today we have a fantastic, it's the start of Jesus' ministry. It's not his birth narrative. We'll take care of that during Advent season, during Christmastide. But now we're going to look at what was that event that launched Jesus into his ministry. And that is found in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the four gospels or good news. They're a historical record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And today we're going to look into Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll move down into verse 21 and 22 later. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke is the third of the gospels, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to listen to that. I want you to pay attention to what Luke is writing here because it's imperative that you understand. And I want you to listen and think about the names and the places. In the 15th year of the reign, that's not some random number. That's very specific. It's not, well, about this time, it was in the 15th year. There's a definite time period. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I'm gonna stop right there. Do you understand how specific this is? Even though he's not guessing, I thought, maybe, or perhaps, he's giving us who the big dog is in the Roman Empire, who the major Roman players are in the region of Judea and Galilee and their respective roles. He's talking about the Jewish hierarchy, who were the high priests. So he's talking about the civic and the religious leaders, and he's giving them a time and a place. He's identifying specifically a time and a place when these events took place. So he goes on to say this: the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around the Jordan. Now there's a geographical marker, so now we know exactly where he's at. Into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, we'll discuss that, for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now Luke is making a reference back to a prophet in the Old Testament that was writing in the 7th century before Christ. So he's referencing and he's saying, this is what Isaiah was talking about when he made this prophecy 700 years ago. It's a phenomenal time. So listen to what he goes on to say. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So we're going to look at this morning, who is this John? What is his message? Who does he point to? And specifically, we're going to explore the baptism of Jesus and the significance of that in his life and the application of that to our lives. That's our plan for the morning, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Luke to write these things accurately and specifically. And Lord, we need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you. And hands, Lord, that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we read that, and that's the beginning of this. So John, this guy by the name of John, who has a phenomenal story as to his birth, John takes up this the mantle or the responsibility of being the prophet of God. God calls him in it. The word of the Lord came. So all of this, listen, all of this starts not with the invention of man. The word of God came. It's called revelation. God spoke to John. Now, there's an entire series of messages that we could talk about just in the reality that God in heaven spoke to a human and expected that human to communicate the message to other people. And it's trustworthy. I mean, there's an incredible message in that. John is the, if you will, the second coming of a prophet that God said, here's what this prophet would do. Now, John wears camel hair. And I'm not talking about Brooks Brothers camel hair. I'm talking about camel hair, which I'm sure made him really popular as far as odor is concerned. And he wore a leather belt. And he had a crazy diet of locusts and honey. And he spent his time in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness, away from the cities and, if you will, away from the crowds. And John says, I am here to prepare the way of the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to make things ready for that. And the way that God has called me to make things ready for Messiah is to preach and to practice a baptism. It was a water baptism, a baptism of repentance. In other words, these people were going and saying, listen, I am sinning and I'm repenting of that sin so that I might be ready for the coming of Messiah. We've gone over this, but it's always worth repeating. To repent means I'm walking in this way or I'm behaving in this way, and I make a conscious effort to turn away from that, and I don't just turn away and remain neutral. I turn from and I turn to the Lord. So now I'm pursuing the Lord and his righteousness. And so John is in the Judean wilderness and the crowds are coming out to him. And they're submitting to his baptism. In other words, they're repenting in order that they might be in a right relationship respective to the law of God so that they could receive what God had for them. That's the context of what is happening here. Now, we don't know specifically where along the Jordan River has it starts at the Sea of Galilee. It runs from north to south. It begins in the Sea of Galilee. It ends in the Dead Sea. And it's created a valley there. On the east side of the Jordan is Jordan. On the west side of the Jordan is the West Bank that is contained within Israel. So when they talk about the West Bank, they're talking about the West Bank of the Jordan River Valley. Now, one of the other gospel writers picks up on this story as well, and it says that Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, which is in the northern part of Israel. Think of west and maybe just a little south of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is in Nazareth, and he makes a trek to find John, who is baptizing. That's where I want to pick up the story. So now I want you to move down to verse 21 of that same chapter. And he says this, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, did you catch that? When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son and with you I am well pleased. This is immediately at the very onset of Jesus' ministry, we're confronted with the fantastic and the supernatural. More about that in a little while. Here's a larger question is all this. Why in the world would Jesus Christ, who the church, who Christianity proclaims was sinless, and if Jesus wasn't sinless, then he could certainly not bear our sins. Why was it that Jesus submitted himself to a baptism of repentance? Did Jesus need to repent? And the answer, of course, is no, he didn't need to repent. So why is this happening? Well, the other gospel writers, in fact, John says, listen, whoa, I'm not going to baptize you, Jesus. I need you to baptize me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that needs to repent. And Jesus said, listen, I want you to do this So for now, in order that it might fulfill all righteousness. There's one of those church words. And what he means by that is, I need you to do this. I need you to baptize me in order that I can fulfill the call of God on my life. Now, that's this baptism that John is a proponent of in the wilderness, and that Jesus makes his way to do that. Now, so secondly, we can ask ourselves, why did Jesus do that? And the first reason for that, we're going to let Jesus speak on his own behalf. So I want you to turn over into Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this is not long after. There's two events that are really tied together, the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus, and we won't get to that today. Immediately after the temptation of Jesus, we see that Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, goes to the synagogue, and he has this to say, and I'll begin reading in chapter 4, verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet, fill in the blank, church, Isaiah, the same prophet that John the baptizer is saying, I'm that guy. Reading from the scroll of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. Notice what read specifically, and found the place where it was written. And then I'm going to read that. So do you understand that Jesus is making a deliberate choice in the passage of scripture that he's reading? It's not just random. It's not the verse of the day. He immediately looks for this, and he's saying, "This is what I'm about." And so read along with me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now, the Holy Spirit descended and came upon Christ. John saw it. John saw that it remained on him. Now Jesus deliberately chooses from the passage in Isaiah that says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. So now Jesus is saying that what took place in the baptism of John was an anointing for me. What does that mean? An anointing is a being dedicated to a purpose. It's a divine mission. When the Old Testament priesthood was anointed, they smeared oil on them. They poured oil on the head, and that oil was then smeared upon them. It was symbolic of God's blessing and covering coming upon them. So Jesus says that what you saw the other day in the wilderness was my anointing, and here's my text. So he's letting the word of God speak for himself as well as proclaiming what he's going to be about. So the baptism was an anointing and a pushing, if you will, Jesus into ministry. And now Jesus is saying, this is what my ministry is going to look like. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And look what he's anointed me to do, to preach good news to the poor. He's not talking about economics. He's talking about those who are spiritually poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, both literal and spiritual, and the recovery of sight to the blind, literal and spiritual, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, literally and spiritually, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So if we want to know what Jesus is about, he defines it for us. It's being dedicated to a purpose. It's being sent on a mission. It's being dedicated as God's emissary to proclaim, to speak, to do. So in other words, Jesus sees this as an anointing, a setting apart for a divine ministry, and then he defines how that ministry is going to be played out through the prophet Isaiah. That's what we're reading about here. The second thing, and that's theological, and if you're new to Christianity, I get it. You go, wow, that's a lot of information quickly. We understand. We get it. We've all been there. But what can we take away from this? What can we take away from it practically? I think the thing that we can take away practically is that Jesus identified with sinners. Now, if you're a sinner, raise your hand. Let me make sure we don't have any liars. Okay, y'all are good. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the Bible's declaration. For all means, it's a fancy Greek word that means all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us. And so we identify. And Jesus is seeking to be identified. Now, I want you to notice at what Jesus does. He deliberately goes to find John to be baptized. He makes a conscious decision. He is in Galilee. Galilee sounds like the Hebrew word Galil, which means wave. So if you've ever been to that area, you see the hills, they roll like waves, and that's how it got its name, Galilee. Jesus is up in the north. John is probably in the Judean wilderness because one of the other gospel writers says that many people from Jerusalem and Judea were going out to be baptized by him. Well, if you make a direct line from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, you go straight downhill and you go straight east. Just to Jericho is about 15 miles and you do about 3,400 feet in elevation change in 15 miles. It's pretty steep. Then about another mile or mile and a half from Jericho to the Jordan. So somewhere in that region, Jesus John is baptizing, and Jesus is 30 miles to the north at least, and he deliberately makes his way in order to find John to be baptized by John. He willingly, deliberately went. Number two, he wasn't forced in any way, shape, or form. John wasn't making demands or placing demands on him. In fact, as I said earlier, John tried to persuade him not to be baptized by John. John said, let me talk you out of this. Jesus, even in the midst of that, was willing and wanting to. Now, here's the thing. I want you to sanctify your imagination with me for a little while, and it's not going to take long. When you picture in your mind the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, there's John with his camel hair, a leather belt, and a crazy diet, and he is getting ready to baptize Jesus. In your mind, what do you see? See, all my life, my picture is that there's John in the Jordan with Jesus at his side getting ready to baptize him. But you know what I don't see? The crowd. What I don't picture is the crowd. But we clearly read in Luke's account of this back in chapter 3, when all the people were baptized, so there was a lot of people there. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, here's the thing I love about this. Jesus not only went deliberately and willingly, he went anonymously. He was just one of the crowd. He was just another sinner coming to be baptized by John. No fanfare, no trumpets, no posters throughout the city that a great faith healer is coming. No credentials. He's just a guy in the crowd. Here's the creator, the person that created everybody that was standing there, not wanting to draw attention to himself. He's going to let others speak for him. He's so identified with sinful humanity that there wasn't any desire in his heart to make a big deal about what he was doing, and yet it became a very big deal based on the testimony of John and the testimony of heaven that we're going to read about. Jesus was just in the crowd. You know what it would be like today? Such and such evangelist is coming to town. He's preached in 48 countries and seen 150 million people make decisions for Christ. He's the author of 12 books. He's an international speaker, and you're going to be encouraged and blown away by his intellect. Or whatever it's going to say. There's this promotion and promotion and promotion and promotion. And the one who had greater credentials, the greatest credentials, the one that would change history for all mankind in all time, shows up with sinners to be baptized. You see, it was John that saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." How'd you like to have that pronounced about you? There goes the Lamb of God. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Well, John wasn't the only witness. We're going to read, heaven bore witness to this too. Listen to what God's word said. And when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Mark Mark says the heavens were torn open. It's like a ripping. Heaven rips. And we're about to hear the pronouncement of heaven onto this occasion. Now, because we read what we read, we're faced with an exclusive choice. It's either or. It's not both and. It's either or. Either we agree with the declaration of heaven, or we reject the declaration of heaven. You can't play it both ways. And so here's the declaration of heaven. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And whatever that was, I personally don't believe that there was a dove that flew. I personally believe that there was a form that descended like a dove would descend. And that's really, you don't really need my opinion. That's what it felt like. That's what I read. That's what I understand. The Spirit in some bodily form comes and abides on Jesus, which was a fulfillment of what God had told John the Baptizer. He said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the guy. And this took place. Can you imagine John baptized? Jesus comes up out of the water. He's praying. I don't know. He went to the bank to pray. I don't know how that worked. I don't mean the financial institution, I mean the bank of the river. So he gets over there, and I don't know what that scene looked like, but he was praying, and the heaven is rendered open, and the presence of the Spirit of God comes upon Christ and remains. We have this unique situation in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all together. It's incredibly unusual in Scripture. The triunity of God is visible here. So the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in bodily form, and it remains on him. And then a voice, as if that wasn't enough. I mean, it gets more fantastic all the time. A voice came from heaven. I'm going to read it as it, I'm going to use the word order that it has in the original language. You, my son, you the son of me, the beloved. We translate it, you're my beloved son. The emphasis is on the son. You are my son, the beloved. So now we ask ourselves an incredible question. What does it mean to be God's son? What is being proclaimed about Christ in this? Because it's going to set the tone for everything. This is critical for us as believers. Either we agree with the testimony of heaven, and Jesus will iterate that over and over again in his testimony about himself. Either we believe this or we do not believe this. This is critical. And so what does that mean? Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what it means to be a son. In Philippians 2:6, the scripture says, who though he was in the form of God, in other words, in the not like, well, he just kind of was like God, but in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being in the found or in the likeness of men. Hebrews 1, chapter 2 and 3, or verses 2 and 3 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. God incarnated himself. That's what it means to be son. It's just the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, nor is the Spirit the Father. They're three in one. They're of the very nature and very essence of that which is divine. John Piper writes, so that when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that God has begotten his Son in his very divine nature, nothing less from all eternity. Begetting is a metaphor, a picture that tries to hold two truths together. That number one, they are not equal. They're equal, but they're not the same. I want to make sure I say that. They are equal, but not the same. We do not have three gods. We have one God. One God in essence, one God in divine nature from all eternity. C.S. Lewis writes, when you beget something, you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver begets little beavers, and birds beget eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make or create, you make something of a different kind than yourself or from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man builds a fill in the blank, a car, a house, a computer, a cell phone. Do you understand? There's a difference between begetting and making or creating. Therefore, when we say Jesus is not created, we're saying that God didn't make him, that God was not the first uncaused cause that then created Jesus. We as Christ followers, we as biblical Christians believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always existed co-equally. They're of the same essence, of the same nature, that nature being divine. And that God in his wisdom incarnated himself in order to reveal himself to us so that we could have something other than spirit to relate to. You see how God has condescended to make himself known to us. The Spirit of God falls upon Christ. The declaration of heaven is, "This is my Son." We are the same. And in him I am well pleased. It's an incredible moment. It's a fantastic moment. C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, page 55 and 56 of his book. If you've not read Mere Christianity, if you're new to Christianity or exploring Christianity, I highly recommend you buy Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's a phenomenal and easy to read apologetic, a defense of the faith. Some of you are very familiar with this and listen along. Lewis writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the foolish statement. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to leave that open to us. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That is what we are presented with in the New Testament. That is what we are presented with at the very onset of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to identify anonymously with sinful man. And he let God be the one that identified him. He let John be the one, the prophet of God, identify him. He was not here to celebrate himself. He was here to submit himself to the Father. The irony is that in Christian circles today, the irony of all this is that we as Christ followers who submit to believers' baptism want to be in control of every element of the believer's baptism. I'll tell you when I'm going to be baptized, who's going to be baptized, and whether it's going to be inside or outside, warm water, not warm water, chlorine, no chlorine. The irony is that in an act of laying down our lives and submitting to Christ, we dictate everything about it. Jesus would have none of that. He just walked up with everybody else that was there, and he let God do the validating, and he let John the prophet do the validating. He was here to identify with us. What an incredible moment. Heaven rips. The declaration of the Spirit of God coming down and anointing Christ for ministry. The voice of God from heaven, "This is my Son, the beloved one. I am well pleased with him." And from there, Jesus launches into ministry that we're going to spend the next several months exploring. Two things that strike me. Number one, have you submitted yourself to believer's baptism in the way that you have? You made a deliberate and conscious decision to follow Christ in that way? Number two, Are you willing to do it without fanfare? Number three, are you submitting to it not out of compulsion, but out of a desire to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Number two, maybe you're here today and you've wrestled with this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. I want to tell you right now, welcome to the club, because we struggle with it too. Do we believe that? Do I believe that by faith? Yes. Do I comprehend that? No. I can't understand that. It's called a hypostatic union. I can't explain it. I just read what I read in Scripture and say, if this is the conditions by which God has revealed himself to me, if this is the way in which God has desired to speak to me, then I submit myself to that, and I take it by faith. There's some things that are phenomenal. There's some things that are fantastic. God is higher and greater and grander than I am. His ways are beyond my searching out. There are things about him that I do not understand, but I believe that he is higher, greater, grander, smarter, more intelligent, more articulate. He's the best of everything. And I want the best of everything guiding me in my decisions, because I'm stupid. I'm ignorant. I'm dumb. And apart from revelation, which is where we began, I know nothing of God. Until God reveals himself to me, I'm like a blind man groping in the darkness, trying to find my way and having no direction. But God, in his mercy and his kindness, reveals himself to us in the person and work of Jesus, and he invites us to come. We don't come by understanding, we come by faith. Would you respond to him in that way today? I'm going to pray. As I pray, the band's going to come and lead us in a song, a time of response. And while they do that, we're going to stand and you make your way forward. Some of you need to come forward for a believer's baptism. You were christened as a child, but you didn't have any participation in that. You didn't understand that. And you know that you've come to Christ and you need to follow him in believer's baptism. Some of you need to make a profession of faith. In other words, you need to come to Christ for the very first time. You need to say, I know that I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus is my only hope of salvation. He's the only one that can make me right with the Father. You need to make that pronouncement today. Some of you need to practice repentance. You've allowed sin and you've allowed disobedience to creep into your life, and God is calling you to stop moving in that direction and return to the Lord. However God is calling on you to respond, would you do that today? I'll be down front. There'll be other people scattered around the room, and you can go to any one of us. We welcome you to come. If you just need prayer, we welcome you to come. Whatever the Lord's laying on your heart, would you respond to him today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the blessings of the day. Thank you for the revelation of your word and how it impacts us. Father, help us. We believe, help our unbelief. Father, would you move us toward you in faith? I pray these things and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.